This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Joshua. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Joshua chapter 5 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Joshua chapter 5. Two watershed events mark the early history of the nation Israel. The parting of the Red Sea liberated the Hebrews from slavery. And the rolling back of the Jordan River opened the door to God's blessing. At the Red Sea, they said goodbye to their past. At the Jordan River, they embraced their future. They embraced God's promises. And verse 1 of chapter 5 picks up the story immediately after their crossing over the Jordan. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Boy, when God dammed up the Jordan River and the people crossed over on dry land, it scared the daylights out of the kings of the Canaanites. They realized immediately that this was not going to be a fair fight. These Hebrews had supernatural help. You know, it's interesting. In 1887, an archaeological discovery occurred that confirmed Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. You might have heard of them. The Amarna letters were sent by a coalition of Canaanite kings to the Pharaoh in Egypt, requesting military assistance to stave off a powerful group of invaders. The letters identified these invaders as the Habirus, another name of the Hebrews. Obviously, no help was sent. The Pharaoh had already had enough of these Habirus. But it's interesting that we found letters that confirm their fear. Before we get to verse 2, did you hear about the Catholic priest, the Pentecostal preacher, and the Jewish rabbi who all met frequently to discuss theological matters? Obviously, these three clergy all believed that their way was best, and so one day they proposed a contest. They would journey out into the woods, they would each find a bear, they would preach to the bear, and they would attempt to convert the bear. The most successful conversion would win. When they returned to compare results, an interesting discussion proceeded. Father Flannery, with his arm in a sling and with his crutches by his side, he talked about his experience. He said, "Well, when I found the bear, I started reading him the catechism. He really didn't want to listen. And so he grabbed me and he started slapping me around. But quickly, I grabbed up some holy water, I sprinkled it on him, and as soon as I did, it was amazing. This bear became as gentle as a lamb." Well, Preacher Billy Bob, he was in a wheelchair with both of his arms and legs in a cast. And he said, "Well, when I found my bear, glory hallelujah, I preached my best hellfire and damnation sermon. We don't sprinkle, we dunk. So when I laid hands on him, he didn't like it. And we wrestled up one mountain and we wrestled down another mountain until finally I threw him into the river and I dunked his hairy soul, praise God. And suddenly he became as gentle as a lamb." Well, Rabbi Feinstein, he was lying in the hospital bed with an IV drip in his arm. His whole body was in traction. This guy was in bad shape. He opens his eyes and he says, "Well, looking back on the experience, circumcision may not be the best way to start out with a bear. But circumcision was exactly the way God started out with his people. The second generation out of Egypt had never been circumcised. And yet, as far back as Abraham, circumcision was the mark that God used to identify his people. In verse 2, we're told, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. And I'm sure that became the name after the experience. It was probably not the name of the hill before the experience. You know, today the heel of the foreskins is covered with juniper and eucalyptus trees to memorialize this event. It's a joke. Juniper trees, juniper trees, juniper trees, eucalyptus trees, eucalyptus on the heel of foreskins. Anyway, moving on. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come up out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. You remember, the penalty for unbelief was death in the wilderness. And guys, this is still the penalty today. For even after you have been saved, you still have to believe. I hope you know that. Even after you've been saved, you still have to believe. To live in victory, you need to see yourself in Christ. You need to believe that you belong to God, that His victory and His blessing belongs to you. Hey, fail to believe. Fail to lay claim to God's blessing, and you'll die in a wilderness of defeat and despair. This is what the crossing of the Jordan meant to these people. They were laying claim to God's blessing. They were going to continue to believe, not just that He could deliver them from slavery, but that He could give them victory. Perhaps you're saved. Perhaps you know that God can deliver you from sin, but can He bless you with victory? Do you want a land flowing with milk and honey? Can you believe Him for that? Can you believe Him for the victories and the blessings that you're looking for? You still have to have faith, even after you believe. Verse 7, then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Now, if you're an adult male, imagine with me a flint knife, a little outpatient surgery with no anesthesia. This was a painful experience. I got to be honest, hernia checks are enough for me to avoid the doctor. I feel for these Hebrews. We can understand why they had put off being circumcised for 40 years. But here's the real problem. Their reluctance had created an identity crisis. For though they were children of God, they continued to see themselves as slaves of Egypt. The Jewish rite of circumcision was an identity-forging experience. You see, circumcision was the Hebrew ID. It was the Israeli soldier's dog tag, so to speak. It was his proof that he carried in his body the fact that he belonged to God. It solidified his identity. A circumcised Jew bore God's mark on his most intimate part. It was a reminder that he was special, that he and his offspring that came from his loins belonged to God. And it's interesting, this is what water baptism does for the Christian. It too is a mark of identity. It too is an identity-forging experience. You see, there's no turning back once you've been baptized. Did you know that in the early church, they didn't really consider you to be a serious Christian until you had taken that step and been baptized? Being baptized labels you as a child of God. And when we share in Jesus' baptism, we identify ourselves with Him. And baptism can also be painful. And I'm not just talking about if the preacher holds you down too long. Baptism is a humbling act, really, that cuts through our pride. Like circumcision, it peels back our flesh. It's death to what I am apart from Christ. It identifies me with Jesus, though, and it opens me up to the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting that Jesus was baptized at the very spot where the Hebrews crossed the Jordan River, the very spot. If you'll flip ahead to John chapter 2, verse 28, you can do it later. There we're told that Jesus was baptized at a place called Bethabara, which means house of passage. It got its name because it was the spot where the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan River. It's interesting. They're crossing, baptism, both identity-forging experiences. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Did you catch that? They had been delivered from Egypt for 40 years, but it wasn't until they were circumcised that the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. There are a lot of people that have been saved, but it's not until you're baptized, until you identify with Christ, until you take that step of being publicly committed to Him, that that reproach of the past gets rolled away, that you turn a corner, that you say, yes, I'm going to count for Jesus Christ. The word Gilgal means rolling. The stigma that these Hebrews had carried from their time of slavery onward, their failure in the wilderness, was all rolled away at Gilgal. Their circumcision at Gilgal marked a new day for Israel. And a new day begins for us. Not just when we're saved and cross over the Red Sea, but when we take hold of the identity of our life in Christ, when we hold on to that identity, when we see ourselves in Christ Jesus, a new identity forms. From a practical standpoint, it's when we see ourselves in Christ that old things pass away and all things become new. It's at our Gilgal or rolling. That's when the Christian life really gets on a roll. And notice what else happens at Gilgal. So the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. You see, Passover was another identity-forging experience. When the Jews ate the Passover meal, they connected with their rich spiritual legacy, which is also what happens when the Christian comes to the communion table. It's by eating the bread and drinking the wine that we forge a deeper bond and spiritual connection. Communion with Jesus, community with each other, gets strengthened at the communion table. You see, Passover reminded the Hebrews of the events that had made them a nation, the Exodus from Egypt. Communion reminds us of the event that has made us God's people, the cross of Jesus Christ. And as soon as the Hebrews crossed the Jordan, God ordered up two things, a circumcision and a Passover, to forge their identity as His people. Likewise, Jesus has given us baptism and communion as two faith-building experiences that we can participate in. Well, verse 11 tells us, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Isn't that interesting? After 40 years of eating manna every morning, the manna suddenly ceases. Wilderness rations have now come to an end. It's time for Israel to rise up and possess the land that God has given them. Here's a lesson for us. I think God is more prone to work miracles for younger believers, people that He knows are weak in their faith, people that need tangible support. I think He's more inclined to give you miracle manna, but the time comes for each of us when faith needs to grow up, when we need to step in and take possession of the blessings that we have in Christ. There comes a time for each of us when God stops spoon-feeding us with the manna and expects us to feed ourselves on the rich treasures He's already given us in His Word. The manna dried up, and they began to feed on the land that God had given them. The end of chapter 5 marks a turning point for Joshua. If I were to ask you tonight, who led the children of Israel in the battle of Jericho? you would probably remember that old song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, Jericho. Yeah, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. But you know, you'd be mistaken. And the answer, who fought the battle of Jericho, will surprise you. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, General Joshua now is on a reconnaissance mission. He's scouting out this city. And remember, the walls of Jericho were enormous. There were actually two walls, we're told. The first wall was 6 foot thick and 11 foot high. The outer wall was 12 foot thick and 35 feet high. They say the slope of the outer wall was at a 35 degree incline that made it nearly impossible to scale. And I'm sure Joshua is sitting there thinking, wow, how will we ever conquer these formidable walls? That's when he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. In other words, he was armed and ready to fight. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Joshua is fulfilling the role of a good sentry. In essence, he's confronting this approaching soldier. And he basically shouts at him, who goes there, friend or foe? And so he said, no. In other words, neither. He says, who goes there, friend or foe? He says, neither. It's interesting. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Notice that the commander answers, whether I'm a friend or I'm a foe, depends on your answer. Question is not, is God on my side? The question is always, am I on God's side? Whether God is your friend or foe depends on you. Joshua is being told here to move over, basically. Heaven has come to help. Joshua is being replaced. The commander of the Lord's army is on site. God has dispatched his commander to lead these Hebrews into battle. We're told, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? A humble Joshua is quick to submit. General Joshua recognizes military rank and he respects a higher command. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, notice this, you've heard these words before. Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua receives the same command that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. Joshua is meeting God just as Moses had met God on top of Mount Sinai. What a comfort this must have been to Joshua and to Israel. On the eve of their first major battle, up against these impenetrable walls, the commander of the Lord's army, no less, comes to take responsibility for the campaign. And who was this commander? The clue is how Joshua treats him. He worships him. And this precludes him being an angel. For you know in Scripture, angels are never worshiped. The only angel who wants to be worshiped is Satan, the fallen angel. Only God is supposed to receive worship. That's why I believe that this commander of the Lord's army was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so now if I ask you, who fought the battle of Jericho? Our Lord Jesus did. And who fights the battles in your life? I hope you say the same. I hope you say that Jesus fights my battles. He is still the Lord's commander. Hey, whether it's a crack in the rock on Mount Sinai, whether it's a lookout under the palm trees near Jericho, God always comes to meet us. And when God meets us, he turns ordinary places and ordinary times into holy moments where we too are told to take off our sandals, for we're on holy ground. When you face a foe, God is faithful to meet you at the point of that battle and remind you that the battle is not yours. The battle is his. And our response needs to be the same as Joshua's response. We need to acknowledge rank. We need to bow down and obey his commands and worship him. which sets us up for the battle. Several years ago, I ran across a humorous list entitled Rules of Combat. And if you're a veteran, if you've been in the service, you'll appreciate this. Here are the rules of combat. Number one, if the enemy is in range, so are you. Number two, incoming fire always has the right of way. Number three, the easy way is always mined. Number four, try to look unimportant. The enemy may be firing at brass. Number five, teamwork is essential. It gives the enemy someone else to shoot at. Number six, don't draw fire. It irritates the people around you. Number seven, when the pin is pulled, Mr. Grenade is no longer your friend. Number eight, 5-second fuses only last 3 seconds. Number nine, it is generally inadvisable to eject directly over the area you just bombed. You won't be welcome. And number 10, if it's stupid but works, it isn't stupid. Now, number 10 is how Joshua must have felt after the Battle of Jericho. For in chapter 6, the commander of the Lord's army gives Joshua some really strange instructions. I'm telling you, ingenious generals have used unorthodox combat strategies many, many times, but none have ever employed a battle plan quite as bizarre as the one we find here. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. Hey, when the Israel army camped outside of Jericho's walls, the city went on lockdown. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." For 6 days, the men of Israel are to march around the walls of Jericho. On the 7th day, they're to march 7 times around the city, and at the end of the 7th revolution, the priests are to blow these 7 trumpets, and the people are to shout with a great shout. Guys, this is not your typical West Point battle plan. This is not common Pentagon strategy. Can you imagine Joshua at the staff meeting trying to sell this plan to his generals? Verse 6, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.'" Notice Commander Jesus tells Joshua to break several Levitical laws in this battle plan. I find this very interesting. According to the law of Moses, neither the Ark nor the priests ever went into battle. At Jericho, both of them led the way. And they're also to fight on the Sabbath day. In fact, on the Sabbath day, they're supposed to march 7 times around the wall. That far exceeded the limits on travel that had been established under the Sabbath regulations. What's the deal with these discrepancies? Remember, Jesus is the one here leading the charge. And I believe the point is being made that victory over sin, the victory we're longing for, will never be achieved through the keeping of the law, but through following Jesus Christ.
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the book of Joshua, an Old Testament book that's full of accounts of courage and trusting God for victory. Although some of the battles might not be literally like what you're going through, there's an element of a spiritual battle that you might be needing to have courage and trusting God for victory. As you're hearing these messages, are you looking to God for help, trusting He's reminding you to be strong and courageous? If you'd like to listen to more messages like this one, go to sandyadams.org. There's a whole archive of messages from Pastor Sandy. You can also download our mobile app so you can have these messages with you on the go. If you'd like to get in touch with us over the phone, you can do that as well. Give us a call at 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. If you've yet to find a church home and you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to meet you at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. Just click on the About tab and then find the link to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. This will help you know more about who we are and when we meet. Once more, that's sandyadams.org. Our time with you for today is about up, but we hope you'll join Pastor Sandy again as he continues teaching in the book of Joshua, right here on Sandy Adams Radio.